Good evening to each of you. If you have a Bible, hope you find the letter of James. That's where we'll be spending the vast majority of our study, but we're going to begin by reading the words of Psalm number 1 and verses 1 through 3. Psalm number 1 and verses 1 through 3. Thankful that you are here. Thankful for the blessings of this day to gather and to worship our God. Thankful for the provisions that the Lord has blessed us with to be able to get here tonight, to keep us nice, warm, and toasty. We're surely thankful to Him for those things. Thankful that you are here with us tonight. Thank you for your encouragement, and I hope that you are encouraged by everything we do here together this evening. The first psalm, beginning in verse 1, states, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." It makes sense to me that the longest book of the Bible would begin with a section that focuses on the good that comes from the personal devotion to God's Word. The psalmist here begins by simply stating that the one who delights in and meditates upon God's Word day and night continuously, that this would be a blessed man. And he goes on to state that this man will be rooted and founded in his faith like a tree that has been rooted by water that gives it constant nourishment and constant strength. And we'll be people like this tree that would constantly be producing fruit within our lives. And in whatever we do within our faith, if we will be founded in God's Word, then we will prosper in that faith. The lesson is crystal clear that the more time we spend in God's Word, the more blessed and prosperous we will be in our faith. There's no arguing about that. And the more we know God's Word, the more we are in God's Word, the more we will come to know and have a knowledge of what His will for us is. And I think this church does a good job of constantly stressing the need to be in God's Word. And we do that in many ways. We have our daily Bible reading that we set up each year. We have lessons like tonight's lesson that will focus on that daily Bible reading. We have Bible classes that focus on a specific section of the Bible. We go through that section and learn what God would have us to learn from. And we have many outside studies that give strong focus to different portions of God's Word so we can simply get into the text and dig and learn and grow. This is helpful. This is beneficial for us. And the efforts that we put in these areas, they are for our good. And they're for our good to the degree that we can be like this man who is described here in the first psalm, that we are blessed in what we do as disciples by our constant devotion to God's Word. But another benefit that we gain from daily considerations of the Bible is that we begin to put together big picture type ideas and concepts that are found within the Scripture. Instead of skipping from this partial text to this partial text and not really having much of a rhyme or reason of how we are reading or how we are studying, instead of doing that, what we do is we sit down and we take in whole books or whole letters at a time. And this does help us to see the big picture much more clearly. Wes McAdams is a man, a preacher who runs a website called Radically Christian. And one of his blog series that he does is a blog series entitled, he gives a quote from the book or an idea from the book, and he says, "This is what I noticed when I read such and such book, such and such letter." And what he simply is doing is he's reading through a particular book, reading through a particular letter, and then he jots down some things that he notices. He jots down those main ideas, main concepts that simply help us to understand, again, big picture ideas of what is written within different sections of God's Word. I saw this sometime back, and I thought to myself, that would be an excellent thing to do whenever it comes to our daily Bible reading. Back last year, whenever we did just 5 books of the Bible, the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts, it was easy to just do like a preparatory lesson to help us read and soak in information better. But having, 22 letters 22 letters this year, that would take a lot of time. So what we're going to do from time to time is simply do something like that. We're going to take a particular book, whatever has been our daily Bible reading, and I simply want to share with you what I noticed when I read that letter. And that's what we're going to do this evening. I just want to share with you what I noticed as I read through the letter of James. Something we probably noticed as we read through it is the very practical nature of this particular letter. There are some who would even refer to the letter of James as the New Testament version of Proverbs, simply because it gives us a lot of wisdom, a lot of practical advice, practical teaching that helps us to live our daily lives as Christians. I thought Alan's songs went so well in speaking, and as we sung together, we sung about how we live our lives as Christians day by day. Each day I'll do a golden deed. This is a lot of the idea that we find in the letter of James. And I'm convinced that within this particular letter, there is a few particular verses that I think speak to the key points, the key purpose of what we find within this letter of James. And that is found in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Would you turn there with me, please? James chapter 3 and verse 13. I think right here, right near the very middle of this letter, we find what exactly is on James' mind. Why he wrote this letter to begin with. And everything we look at this evening, I think, is going to tie into this idea. Here in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James writes by inspiration, saying, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But with wisdom from above, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace." Did you see what the focus here in this text is? It's all about becoming wise and understanding. It's all about becoming wise and understanding. I think this is the purpose of what James writes here within this text. What James does is he contrasts what is often the worldly wisdom, the worldly understanding of different ideas, different subjects, different concepts, and he gives us what God would have us to know. What God would have us to do, how God would have us to be on these subjects. He's contrasting the wisdom of this world that is described here as being demonic to the wisdom that is from above, that is from God, this wisdom that we know according to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that is greater than our wisdom, this understanding that far surpasses our own understanding. And he says that the one who lives in this, or who has this wisdom, the one who has this understanding, in verse 13, you want to know how we're going to know he has wisdom, how he has understanding? Do you want to know how you have wisdom, how you have understanding? It's by the way that we live, the actions in our lives, the behavior of our character. Everything we look at this evening, we're going to just kind of go through the letter of James, and I want to highlight some main ideas that I see within this text. Again, all of them, in fact, are very practical in nature, but I think that all of them trace back to this idea of becoming a people who are wise and understanding according to God and His will for us. So let's look in this evening at how we can become wise and understanding according to James, what He would have us to know, what God would have us to know in this, through this idea. The first is this. If we want to become wise and understanding according to God, then we're going to recognize that there is a profitable nature to suffering. That there is a profitable nature of suffering. If you walk up to anybody on the street and you say, "Well, what do you think about suffering?" I think the vast majority of people will say, "Well, it's bad." All suffering. It's all bad. There is a very negative perception in our natural minds regarding suffering, that suffering is just bad, that it comes from bad events, and it only produces bad results. Everything around suffering is negative. However, what we see here in this text of James, right off the bat, very quickly, is that there is profit in the sufferings and the trials that we endure in this life. Join me, please, in James chapter 1. After James introduces himself and notes who this letter is written to, you'll notice that this letter was written to the 12 tribes, to the church, to Christians, disciples who are dispersed abroad. So disciples from all over the place, all disciples need this wisdom. They all need this understanding. This is how James begins. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." What a weird statement. No one begins a statement like that. No one begins a letter like that. No one says, "Consider it joy when you suffer. Consider it joy when you face a trial." But that's what James says, and James says it based upon this: knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I'll tell you what, something that makes me complete, perfect, lacking nothing, that sounds to me like a pretty good thing. But we wouldn't lump trials into that often, would we? We wouldn't say that trials are profitable for these reasons, but James says, according to the wisdom of God, they are. Well, what is the perfect result of trials? What is the perfect result of sufferings? I would suggest to you, based upon the text, that James's main idea here is that these trials ought to cause us to draw nearer to God. That when we suffer, when we face trials, we ought to, instead of running away from God, which again is the natural wisdom, if we are enduring suffering, we're thinking, well, God has forsaken us. That God is not with us. He is not blessing us. So why would I run to the one in our mind who is not helping us? But instead what James says is, when we face trials, we ought to draw nearer to God. We ought to go to God. And if we recognize in this trial, if we recognize that we lack wisdom, then James says what we need to do is ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he gives a condition of this asking of God. And he says what they must do is ask without doubting. Verse 6, "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." In all his ways he's unstable. Why? Because he goes to God and he doesn't actually believe that the Almighty God of heaven, the Creator of the universe, can give him something like wisdom. But he can. He can. And it's during these times of trials that we might recognize for the first time in our lives that we don't have all the answers. That we don't have all the solutions. And James says that God's wisdom helps us understand that in those trials, that's the time we really need to stick close to God. That's the time we really need to lean upon the Lord. And the result of that is, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." That one who experiences trials, that one who experiences suffering, the one who overcomes, the one that draws near to God, he will be approved and he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Natural wisdom, earthly wisdom, says that trials are negative. They are purely negative events that bring about negative results. Yet God's wisdom tells us that we can take those trials and we can use them as opportunities to draw nearer to God, to lean upon God, and to allow His strength to be made evident in our weaknesses. The earthly wisdom doesn't tell us that. Only God's wisdom alone does. But thinking upon these lines of where these trials come from, natural wisdom and earthly wisdom would tell us, well, if God is in control, then He is the one who obviously has given us these trials. He's the one who's given us these temptations. He's the one that's given us our difficulties. But what we learn as we continue on through the letter of James, well, we learn what is given by God and what is given by Satan. That's what we learn in these next few verses here, beginning in verse 13. Again, the earthly wisdom would say, well, God has caused this bad thing to fall upon me. It's God's fault that I'm suffering. It's God's fault that I'm being tempted. It's God's fault that I'm going through this trial. But James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Listen, friend. The difficulty that you're going through, the trial, the suffering, that's not from God. That is from the devil. Now each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, brings forth death. Who desires death in our lives? Who desires spiritual failure? Who desires our falling from the grace and fellowship of God? Is that God? No! That's not God. That's not what God does. God does not give us that which might lead us to death. He wants to lead us to life. The one who desires our destruction is Satan. It is Satan. And anything that we, in any way that we suffer in this life, if we dig to the root of it, it's always going to be something that has come from Satan. Think about it. Even if we are suffering for our faithfulness, even if we're suffering for our faithfulness, is God sending that suffering our way? No, God's not punishing us for our faithfulness. It is those who are workers of Satan who seek to attack us and seek to give effort to cause us to fall. Now, what does James do? He contrasts these things, right? He gives us what Satan gives us. He tells us what Satan gives us in the temptations and the struggles and the trials. And he says, but listen, do not be deceived, my brethren, verse 16, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? Above. It's from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What does it mean that with God there is no variation, there is no shifting shadow? Very, very plainly, very simply, what that means is this is just who God is. This is His character. He does not change. There is no variation in God. God doesn't go from being the one who gives us every good gift and every good blessing to being the one who harms us like Satan does. No, this is God's character. He loves us. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless us as His disciples, but you know who else enjoys the blessings of God? Even those who have rejected Him. Every breath that every person on this earth takes is a gift of God. Whether they are a faithful person, whether they are an unfaithful person, whether they believe in God, whether they are the most staunch atheist, every person on this earth that is living is enjoying the blessings of God. Worldly wisdom would tell us, nah, you've done that for yourself. You've created your life. You've made your life good. But the wisdom that is from above, the same place where all the blessings come from, tells us that God is the giver of every good thing. God loves us. And He wants what is best for us. That is who God is. And that will never change. But at the same time, as we continue through James, what we realize is that that type of character of God, the God who loves and wants to do the best for others, that's also the character that we ought to have. And that's what God expects of us. He expects for us to have a true love for all people. And that begins with how we treat others. That begins with how we treat others, beginning in James chapter 1, in verse 19, this you know, my brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Everyone who we come in contact with, all of our neighbors, whoever they might be, we ought to strive to be loving and patient with. And we ought to do this based upon the fact that God has been so loving and patient towards us. Towards us. And He is patient and loving towards us because that's just who He is again. There is no variation. There is no shifting shadow in the character of God. And He expects that from us too. He expects for us, as the text tells us, to know the Word. That's what we're striving to achieve this evening. That's what we're doing through our daily Bible reading. That's what we're doing through all of our efforts. To know the Word. But not just to know the Word, but to do the Word. Verse 22 of James chapter 1, but prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has turned and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. put that in layman's speech. Once we go to the Word and we read what God, that ought to be impressed upon us. We shouldn't go to the Word and read and know what God wants from us, and then we close the book and we go away and we do whatever we want to do. It's not good enough just to read. It's not good enough just to meditate. We only become what God wants us to be whenever we apply it to our lives. And again, that wisdom, that understanding from God, how is it seen? It's seen in what we do. Friends, can I say it's seen in how we love other people? And it doesn't matter who the person is. Within the text, we see a different number of people. We see that we should love orphans. We should love widows. We should love the nicely dressed rich person. We should love the poorly dressed poor person. That no matter who they are, that person is our neighbor. And we should show no partiality. We should show no favoritism. We should show nothing but love and care and concern. Why? Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who teaches us to love? God does. It is God's wisdom, it is God's understanding that tells us exactly what it means to love someone else. And what it means to love someone else is not just to say it. But as we continue on through James, we'll see that it means that we show it. We see the true nature not just of love, but we see the true nature of faith in general. He goes from talking about how we treat others, whether it be the orphan, the widow, the rich, the poor, the well-dressed, the poorly dressed. He goes on to say this in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" You see, worldly wisdom tells us that it's often okay just to say something. It's okay just to say I love you. It's okay just to say that I care for you. It's okay to tell someone that you're in need, you know, I hope things work out for you. But the wisdom from above teaches us that words are cheap. That our actions are actually what shows the wisdom and understanding that we possess. That's the entire meaning of this section. It's not just what you say, it's what you do. And what you do proves what you believe. And that is what produces faith. He says, if you're going to be someone that just says something, then you're no better than the demons. The demons themselves acknowledge God. They acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. And yet, all they do is tremble. And they continue serving their father, the devil. Instead, he says, what we ought to pursue is to have a faith like Abraham. To have a faith like Rahab the harlot. Both of these individuals who knew what God's will was, and they acted upon God's will. It is so important, James teaches us, to embrace an understanding of what true faith is. That faith is acknowledgement. Faith is knowledge. It is belief that leads us to action. And if you don't believe that's true, would you look at verse 17? Even though faith, James chapter 2 and verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's one time. Look at verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That's the second time that's said. Would you look with me again, please? At verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Three times, and lastly, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Earthly wisdom says, just say what you want. Just say it. God's wisdom says, prove it. God's wisdom says, I want you to prove what you believe through your actions. So does that mean then that, you know, our words really don't matter all that much? If we read through this, we might come to that conclusion at this point. But it's almost as if James anticipates us thinking that. Because he goes right into chapter 3 telling us to let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. James's point, there's serious power in the tongue. There's serious power in the tongue that if you are going to be someone who teaches God's Word, then you need to recognize that you have assumed a position as God's spokesman. And then if you are going to speak for God, you need to recognize that you're going to incur a stricter judgment because you are in care of people's souls. And if you're going to speak, you better make sure that you're speaking as God speaks. Yet this principle applies to all of us, not just those who are teachers. It isn't only teachers that ought to make sure that we are using our words well. It's all people. All of us here have tongues that allow us to speak. Cut out your tongue, you're not going to be able to communicate. Isn't that really weird? That's weird to me to think about that. The tongue is what helps us to speak. Just weird to think about, but it is. You don't have a tongue, you're not going to be able to communicate. Well, that means that each of us possess power. Each of us possess power within our words, and James tries to illustrate that for us and does an excellent job of illustrating that for us in three different ways. In James chapter 3, beginning verse 3, he first talks about a bit. A bit in a horse's mouth, that little piece about this big of metal which goes in a horse's mouth by which someone can direct a horse. And horses are powerful animals. They are strong, powerful animals. And yet we, being much weaker humans, we can control a horse by a tiny piece of metal in their mouths. In much the same way, he says that rudders, though they are very tiny, especially in comparison to what they are helping to steer these big boats, these big ships. They are very tiny, but they have the power to direct where these ships go. A small little flame, verse number 5, is all it takes to set a blaze and a huge forest fire. Every single person here has the power to do either great good or great harm based upon the way that we use our tongues. Worldly wisdom would tell us, you just say whatever you want. Other people have to deal with it. God tells us, you better use your words wisely. Use them wisely. Recognize that just as easily as you can use your words to bless God, just as easy as you can use your words to encourage someone else, it doesn't take much to turn around and to curse God. It doesn't take much to turn around to cut someone down with your words. There's a fine line with how we speak. Yet heavenly wisdom tells us to make sure that we always go in the direction of blessing and encouraging. Why? Guess what pops up right here? The theme of this text. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom tells us up to this point that suffering can be profitable. Wisdom tells us where temptations come from and where blessings come from. Wisdom tells us that we should have a love for all people, every single one of our neighbors we should have love for. Wisdom tells us that saving faith is belief plus action. Wisdom tells us that we have great power in our tongues and we need to use that well. What do we say this morning, Dwayne? With great power comes great responsibility. Peter Parker's Uncle Luke. Yeah, that's not all. As we continue through this text, we find two more big ideas, at least that I see in this text. And what James does at this time is he expands just from the struggle with our tongue. And he expands to talk about many of the fleshly battles that we are fighting in this life. Look with me, please, in James chapter 4 and verse 1. James chapter 4 and verse 1, we see four things here, at least I do. I see four different areas in which Satan tries to lead us. James chapter 4 and verse 1, what is the source of your quarrels? and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The wisdom that's of this world is actually the wisdom of demons. Now, what James says in James chapter 3, it's demonic. It's fleshly, it's worldly. And that wisdom leads us into these directions towards quarrels, towards conflict, towards lust, towards envy, towards adulteries. Why? Why does it lead us to those places? Because again, that's where Satan wants us. He wants us to end up in death. Yet, it is God in His wisdom, it is God through His Word, verse number 5. Do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Earthly wisdom points us towards these bad places, the quarrels, conflicts, adulteries. The heavenly wisdom, the wisdom from God, the heavenly understanding, it leads us to understand that God wants His Spirit to live in us so that it can move us and shape us into what God would have us to be. And instead of going towards these sins, what it does is it draws us closer to God, and we humble ourselves before God, verse number 7, that you submit therefore to God, and that you resist the devil and he will flee from you, that you draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Is that not chapter 1? That we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That you cleanse your hand, you sinners. And that you purify your heart, you double-minded. That you be miserable and mourn and weep. That you let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. I tell you, worldly wisdom says that's not what you do. It doesn't say that you ought to mourn and weep. It doesn't say that you ought to be miserable and that you ought to have gloom. Worldly wisdom says that's not something that you ought to accept, that you always ought to be happy. But heavenly wisdom tells us that even these things can be beneficial. And they are extremely beneficial whenever they are a result of our recognition of sin within our lives. That it is in this misery, in this mourning, in this weeping, in this gloom, that we then turn to God. That we recognize our sins, that we confess them. And that we seek His grace, we seek His mercy. And again, all this happens by allowing God's Spirit to live in us and through us. That it moves us then to speak well to our brethren, verse 11. That it helps us to make plans for the future with God in mind, the end of the chapter. That it helps us whether we are rich or whether we are poor, the beginning of chapter 5. To live in a way that pleases God. Worldly wisdom tells the rich to put all their emphasis and all their focus on their wealth. Yeah, well, James says that, hey, you who are rich need to look at your garments. They're rotting. You need to look at your gold and your silver. They're rusted. You need to look at your flesh. It is on fire. You need to look at all these things you've built up and you need to recognize that they are worth nothing. Turn to God. He will exalt you if you will humble yourself before Him. And He says, if you're poor, and if you're facing trials, and you're struggling, then I want you to realize this, that you need to be patient, brethren, verse number 7 of James chapter 5. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. That's what worldly wisdom tells us to do. You need to be patient. The flesh says, don't be patient. Get what you want now. Seek glory now. Seek pleasure now. Regardless of the consequences, seek it now. God says, be patient. And strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. endure the temptations. Endure the fleshly desires. Overcome those things. And you will receive the mercy and grace of God. That's what God's wisdom tells us. And it also tells us, lastly, that there's great value in the prayers of disciples. It's interesting, at least it is to me, that the text begins with prayer. The letter opens up with counts these trials as profitable. And if you're going through a trial and you see you're lacking something, pray to God, ask to God. Well, how does He close this text again? With prayer. And He nails all the situations here within this text. James chapter 5 and verse 13, is someone suffering, he needs to pray. If someone is cheerful, he needs to sing praises to God. Again, approaching God, praising God, focusing on God. Is anyone sick among you, that he must call for the elders of the church and they're going to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord? And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. No matter the situation, if you're suffering, pray. If you're happy, pray and sing. If you have physical sickness, pray. If you have spiritual sickness, pray. No matter where you are, God's wisdom tells us to, guess what? Pray. Be a prayerful people. And if you want to know the true power of prayer, He says, consider Elijah. Consider the prophet. A man who is just like us. He's a man just like we are. He's exactly like us. Flesh and blood. A person of temptation. A person of weaknesses. A person of failures. But he prayed earnestly, verse 17, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Prayer matters. The effectual prayer, James says here, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And what more good can prayer do than when we pray for those who are overcome in sin? That's the very last thing that we find within the letter of James. That, my brethren, if anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's probably a lot involved here, but I have no problem understanding that prayer is a big part of that. If he's been talking about prayer all this time, then I know here he's talking about praying for those who are lost. Praying for those who need to repent. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much, even whenever it comes to one turning back to the Lord. That's what God's wisdom tells us. God's wisdom tells us to pray. Pray yesterday, pray today, pray tomorrow. Be a prayerful people. Be a people of the book. And if you're someone who maybe is not very familiar with James, you just kind of skim through it, you might be wondering to yourself, man, this is kind of a shotgun blast of a letter. It talks about a lot of different random things. I don't really quite see how they fit together, but I hope through your reading and through our consideration this evening that you realize that God had a real purpose in inspiring James throughout this letter. That he had a purpose. That he had a goal. That he had a focus. And it all stems from being wise and understanding in the sight of God. It revolves around our willingness to seek out and to embrace that wisdom, to embrace that understanding. And in doing so, the blessing is that we'll be like that man in the first Psalm. We'll be like that man who is firmly planted by water and who is firmly established and producing fruit for the Lord. That's my hope for you. That's my hope for this church. That we'll be a people who are firmly planted in God's Word, who are constantly, through our daily devotion to the Word, soaking up the richness, soaking up the nutrients, and allowing that to produce from us fruit for God. And may we always, always look to Him for strength, always pray to Him for that fruit, for that success, and may that success come from our daily considerations of God's Word, specifically the New Testament letters this year. In 2019, may God bless us as we meditate day and night upon His Word.